This afternoon, brothers and sisters, let's take our Bibles and turn in Holy Scripture together to the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 1 and read to verse 10. And indeed, we do so in relation to the sermon on the start of the Catechism's treatment of the second part of the Apostles' Creed, God the Son and our redemption or our deliverance. And then that confession, as we've also just made it moments ago, starts with Jesus, who is our Savior. Galatians 1, verse 1. Where the word of the Lord reads as follows: Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. That's our scripture reading. God's word then comes to you this afternoon as the church has summarized and confessed it in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 11. So let's turn to the backs of our Psalter hymnals to page 18. Page 18. Lord's Day 11, where the church learns to echo the word of the Lord as follows: Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because he saves us from our sins. Salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for any salvation elsewhere. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior Jesus? No. Although they boast of being his, by their deeds, they deny the only Savior and Deliverer, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what would you say is the most important question in the world? If we were all able to have access to a transcript of each other's thoughts, we would most likely discover the most important question, at least the one most frequently turning over in our minds, in one form or another, is, who am I? It's a question that not only the young people tend to wrestle with, but all of us. When we meet new people, when we walk into a room, and whether life is busy or quiet, the most important question in the world to us is an identity question. Who am I? And we, of course, can never answer that question in a vacuum. We tend to build an identity through our connection to others, to people, schools, organizations, work. Social media allows us to broadcast to the world who we are, or probably more accurately, who we want people to think we are. In spite of the amount of time that we consciously or subconsciously invest in thinking about who we are, there is an even bigger question than that. And it comes from the mouth of our Lord and Savior in his earthly ministry. He flipped our "who am I" question on its head by asking his disciples outright, "Who do you say that I am?" And in the history of the world, there is no question that has been more hotly debated, completely or partially misunderstood, ignored to one's demise, and answered correctly to one's great gain. The right answer to Jesus' question is simple enough to save a child, and at the same time complex enough to keep theologians busy for all eternity. Who do you say that I am? And with that question, the Lord teaches and reminds us of what the Bible teaches from indeed cover to cover. If we really want to know who we are, we have to figure out who Jesus is. The Bible has many ways of answering that question. Peter himself responded to Jesus by saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Thomas claimed Jesus to be his Lord and his God after the resurrection. John spoke of Jesus as the Word who became flesh. The Apostle Paul described Jesus as the image of the invisible God. Our Lord is the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Lamb of God, High Priest, and Bright Morning Star. These are all so rich indeed in meaning, and they all fill out our understanding of who the second person of the Trinity is. Well, the Apostles' Creed has its own answer to who this person is, and it begins by getting very personal. "I believe in Jesus." We never go wrong when we start our answer to the Lord's question, "Who do you say that I am?" by saying his name. "You are Jesus." Because that brings us, sinners in need of deliverance, right to the heart of the gospel. All of Scripture's message is, as it were, bound together and summarized in this one name, Jesus, Savior. That name, which of course is so dominant in our Lord's Day this afternoon, teaches us who our Lord is. He is one of a kind. And it's his one of a kind identity that demands a response from us. And so I bring you this word of the Lord. Jesus is our only Savior. And we'll see two things. First, that he saves us completely from our sins. Emphasis on sins. Second point, completely. He saves us completely from our sins. Emphasis on completely. So first, we focus on him completely delivering us, saving us from our sins. Lord's Day 11 begins, why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because he saves us from our sins. Salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for any salvation elsewhere. the importance of the name Jesus is that it serves as a guarantee of salvation. Well, actually, to be a little more precise, it's really the giving of the name Jesus that serves as a guarantee that Jesus really is our Savior. For there were other men who were also given the name Jesus. Jesus was actually a very common name among Jewish males in the first century. Scholars have estimated that Jesus was the fourth most common name among Jewish men, behind Simeon or Simon, Joseph, and Judah. So the fact that Jesus of Nazareth bore this name is in itself, of course, no guarantee that he truly is the Savior of his people. Now, the guarantee is in the giving of the name. Joseph and Mary did not choose this name for their son. They were commanded by God himself through the angel Gabriel to give that name. And because God himself called him by that name, we are then assured that he is what his name indicates. He is our Savior. Well, it's such a comforting way for our Apostles' Creed to begin its confession of God the Son and our redemption in this way. For indeed, our Savior has many other names as well. Some we've mentioned. Others are Emmanuel, Prince of Peace, Holy One of God, etc. But his personal name, the name given to him by his own Father, there is no other name better or sweeter. For yes, it gives to us the content of the whole gospel in one word. Savior. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, to save us from all our sins. And we need to stress this point this afternoon. For there are so many throughout the ages who have rejected the Lord Jesus precisely on this point. The Jews, as we know, were looking for a political redeemer, a king of sorts, to save them from the yoke of the Romans. But that was not Jesus' duty. He came to save people from their sins, and that turned people off. Think of the reaction that he got when he called the people to eat his flesh and drink his blood, alluding, of course, to the fact that he came to give his whole life as payment for sin. John 6, verse 60 and following says, at that time, that many of his disciples found this to be a hard teaching. They grumbled, and from that time, many of his disciples turned their back and no longer followed him. Still today, in response to Jesus' earlier question to his disciples, who do others say the Son of Man is? Well, the number of answers is many. The very basic teaching of Lord's Day 11, beloved, is offensive to mainstream Christianity. When many think of Jesus, they think of a man who holds lambs, a man who feathers his hair, a man with perfect teeth even. To countless people, Jesus is the man who gives you a shoulder to cry on. He's your crutch. He meets your felt needs. He gives you a hand to hold and an arm for support. He fixes your marriage problems, makes your business grow, and boosts your self-esteem. Many people want a certain kind of Savior. And no, this is not to suggest that our Lord has nothing at all, of course, to do with the pressures and the brokenness of this life. But these are not the reasons he was sent to earth. Whatever exalted or glorious task that people have intended for Jesus, they all lie ultimately beneath his main task. He came to suffer and to die a God-forsaken death. He came to spill blood, his own, for our sins of all things. He came to wage war against the evil forces in order to set us free indeed from the clutches of death, make it good again between holy God and us, so that we can serve our God once again. The name Jesus tells us that his main priority is completely saving us from our sins, which is a reference to a relationship that's busted and broken and needs fixing, restoring. And so when God Almighty instructed his servant Mary to name the child Jesus, God was announcing, this is the one who's going to come and solve my people's problem. So you might say then, brothers and sisters, that the language of our Lord's day is a lifting high of the banner of the cross. That's where Joseph and Mary were pointed on the day that the Lord instructed them to call the baby Jesus. That's where we are pointed as well, with that name Jesus. His name impressed upon him, as it does upon us, his fundamental task. The cradle at the end of all things points right to the cross. And because of his work, we may already have the blessings of salvation in this life. Our catechism captures that in answer 29. He saves us, present tense, from all our sins, so that the blessings of salvation don't only pertain to the future when a child of God dies or when the Lord Jesus returns. Christ's one-time accomplishment some two millennia ago has meaning for us today. Today, under the rule of Christ, there is peace again between God and us. The frightening, terrifying curse is taken out of our life. Oh yes, we still have to daily contend with the weaknesses of our flesh, with our sin, with the devil, with the world. But we may know full well that thanks to Jesus, our Savior, there is peace again. And so a believer, a child of God, can be struck by one adversity upon another, and yet know and enjoy peace. Why? Because the guilt and the power and the dominion of sin have been eliminated for the child of God. The one who has been saved, been redeemed from sin by Jesus Christ, is truly free. So that all disaster becomes blessing, all punishment becomes chastisement, and all sorrow becomes refinement. He does turn everything to our benefit, as we also saw last week in Lord's Day 10. So surely you would agree, beloved, that being free from all sin or the dominion of sin is not something we can only push to the future. It's for today. Jesus saves today already now. As we tease this out a little bit more, we need to understand our confession, when it uses the present tense, understand it to be referring to an ongoing activity. But to be sure, the Bible says that believers are saved. Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. Past tense, done deal. We still commit sin, but no longer stand under its dominion. We have been saved by the precious blood of our Savior. But the Bible also says that believers are being saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18. And even that they will be saved. Romans 5:9. And that's not as confusing as it may first sound. Believers are being saved right here, right now. We are being saved by the Lord, who sees to it that we are dying to sin and living more and more a life of thankfulness. And believers will be saved when Christ appears upon the clouds for their salvation. Because that is the day when Christ will fully eliminate and destroy the final enemy, death. That's the day ultimately to which the Apostle Paul was looking when he said, "What a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Beloved, this all applies to us here as God's church. Yes, it applies to all those for whom the Lord Jesus laid down his life. He came to save his people, after all. That's what the angel said to Joseph. Now, yes, that ultimately applies to all of God's elect, chosen ones. But of course, we cannot identify all the elect. They don't all have a certain sign that's hanging above their head. And so the Lord, in his word, continuously then calls us to look to his covenant promises. And here he does that by way of his word also preached to believers and their children. Calls us together in church, and here he says, "My people, listen to my teaching. Repent, believe in me, trust the promise of the gospel, live for your Savior Jesus. It's in him that you find salvation for your past, present, and future." It's what we need to impress also upon the next generation. Already at their baptism, God came with his promise to save them completely from their sins. Already then, in other words, God goes to work in Christ for their salvation. He does this through the very teaching of his name. It's the name Jesus is one of the first names our children learn to say. That's one way in which the children are exposed from such an early age to the Lord Jesus and his work. His name, you see, gives every opportunity to speak to our children about our sins. Children, just as well as adults, need to hear about that. For children, just as well as adults, are all conceived and born in sin, and are by nature children of wrath. Anyone who questions the doctrine of original sin needs only to take a good look at the little ones. On the other hand, what great opportunity there is to then speak to your children about the work of the Lord Jesus, that he was sent by his Father precisely because of all our sins committed from day one forward. And as a result, also our children may go to sleep at night with the peace of the gospel, that God forgives also their sins when they ask him to. You see what blessings there are for Christian families in knowing the real meaning of the name Jesus. But brothers and sisters, boys and girls, Jesus is our only Savior. We live in a world that has constructed many false saviors. And so the thought is out there that it doesn't really matter what you believe, so long as you believe something. And the problem that these false religions attempt to address is not really sin, so much as it's poverty, racism, war, hunger. But these false religions, they do come and go. Because the problem of sin is never addressed, can never be addressed by them. And so sin continues to gnaw at the happiness of man and ruin the beautiful things that man has built. The Bible is abundantly clear. Only Jesus brings men peace and salvation. He is the true Savior, the only Savior, because He saves completely from all sin. His is the only name given under heaven by which we may be saved. This Jesus is the absolutely only Savior who will tolerate no other and none other to take His place or stand beside Him. It is as we confess that salvation cannot be found in anyone else. And it is a radical and an exclusive claim, but it's right out of Scripture. John 14:6, Jesus Himself declared, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." Every other way is therefore a false way, every other system a lie, every other voice draws towards death. Interestingly, that antithesis, that hostility or opposition between light and darkness, Christ and the world, that's often in a way much better understood by those on the other side than by many Christians who would want to pick and choose between two opinions. Pilate, for example, knew very well that one can choose only one of two, Jesus or Barabbas. Barabbas was one of many of Jesus' competitors. He was also a kind of savior who, with sword in hand, would break the yoke of the Romans. Mark 15, verse 7, by way of insurrection, rebellion. He promised salvation, but a salvation of this world. Jesus requires full and exclusive allegiance. He was not ever soft on this point. We, in our testimony to the world, even to those of our neighbors whom we love but are apart from Christ, we may not be soft on this point either. No one comes to God except through Christ. That's the gospel. So we don't, may not, add to it or detract from it. It's our duty to profess it, that there is not a single sinner who is outside the power of Jesus to save. Neither is there a single sin that is too much for Him to conquer in our lives. We live out of that gospel, and we also pass it on. And we leave the rest, as always, to the Lord. The Lord brings to faith all those whom He has chosen. He saves all those who are His. And He saves us completely from all our sins. That's our second point, where we see that as Savior, He saves us completely. Our Lord's Day goes on to speak of those who boast of Jesus in words, but in actual fact deny Him, which is certainly more than possible. Our catechism in this second question and answer in this Lord's Day is thinking in particular of Rome. Rome, to be sure, didn't want to set the Lord Jesus completely aside to replace Him. They did honor Jesus as their Savior. They said that salvation is through Christ. There's no question. But to them, there's also no period. There's no full stop after salvation is through Christ. It's always Christ and. Christ and penance. Christ and Mary. Christ and the church. Christ and the priest, and so forth. His works need to have something added to them. And so they had developed the practice of calling upon the glorified saints in prayer. Back in 1564, the Council of Trent issued a papal bull which defended the practice and encouraged its members to continue it. That bull said that the members of the Church of Rome were to profess, "I hold that the saints reigning together with Christ should be honored and invoked, that they offer prayers to God on our behalf." In other words, they didn't find their complete Savior in Jesus. To get to Him, to help Him, to share the load, as it were, you had to go through one of the saints. We're most familiar with this practice when we think of one of their most common prayers, the Hail Mary, where Catholics pray to Mary to pray on their behalf. Added to that, Rome put a lot of emphasis on the worth of works before God. They want to complement Jesus' work by seeking refuge with saints, seeking something in themselves or elsewhere. It's along the lines of what we read together in Galatians 1. The gospel had made its way to this Gentile city, but there emerged there and other places the poisonous teaching of the Judaizers, who were trying to teach the Galatians a new gospel, a different gospel. Now, these men were dogging Paul's footsteps all over Asia Minor. They wanted Gentile believers to follow Jewish customs. They taught that the Gentiles should be required to keep the laws of Moses, specifically those ceremonial laws like circumcision, feast days, sacrifices. In other words, these Judaizers made clear that they thought Jesus alone was not sufficient. He wasn't complete. They thought that what God would do for them depended to some extent on what they did for God. Their gospel was, let's say, Jesus Christ and the law of Moses. Not surprisingly, their teaching was especially popular among believers who were formerly Pharisees. Acts 15, verse 5. Well, it's a teaching that led to that meeting in Jerusalem, recorded in Acts 15. There the apostles and elders discussed the question, must the Gentiles be circumcised and required to obey the laws of Moses in order to be saved? Their response, no. We believe, they said, that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will. Acts 15, verse 11. The gist of their response then was, Jesus Christ is your complete Savior from sin and death. But the Apostle Paul continued to face this heresy of the Judaizers. It was in the Galatian churches for sure. And so how does he react? Chapter 1, verse 6, we read, he's dumbfounded. I marvel that you are turning away so quickly from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Yes, a false gospel was afoot because Christ was insufficient. Christ was inadequate. It's not enough for you to rest in Christ for your salvation. Effort, performance, religious rites. You need to add some Judaism to the gospel of faith in Christ. That's how you get in and stay in the faith. It should then be no surprise to us how Paul reacts. Astonished, stunned. He's outraged. And so what does he say? He goes so far as to call down a curse upon anyone preaching a gospel, a false gospel. Verse 8 we read, "Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." And to show that he was not exaggerating, not being over the top, not being fueled by excessive passion, he basically goes on to repeat himself in very short order. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Accursed literally means anathema. This is the Old Testament idea of a person or thing set apart and devoted to destruction because it's hateful to God. Paul wants the Galatian churches to understand well, there is no other gospel. You must either receive the one true gospel or be eternally condemned. Christ alone is sufficient for everything bound up with our salvation, past, present, and future. We need to realize, beloved, that the problem Paul dealt with still threatens today. We face the danger today of thinking in terms of Jesus and. Someone once wrote that the church is always full of recovering Pharisees who want to add human effort to God's grace and who therefore need to receive the gospel again as if for the very first time. It's not hard for us to live according to a performance-based Christianity that to some extent forgets the gospel of Christ. We do believe that God loves us, but practically speaking, we view his love as conditional, that it depends on how we are doing in our Christian lives. And when we offend him, when we sin against him and know it, our feelings of guilt and shame, they do tend to prevent us from running to him for forgiveness. And instead, they lead us to somehow work off our guilt and shame by acts of obedience or renewed zeal or something like that. Our performance, our effort is what is important to us. And it's thereby what we think is important to God as we seek to work off the debt. The devil, beloved, is looking for ways to rob the Lord Jesus of his glory. He takes delight when we think we can supplement the pure gospel of Jesus. The devil even wants you to think that your prayers, your confessions of guilt, your repentance, well, that's all completely from yourself and not prompted by God, a work of God ultimately. But what does this kind of thing do to the gospel of salvation? It denies it, flat out. It denies Jesus Christ, the glory due his name. It takes away from the perfection of Jesus and his work of salvation. It's not for nothing, beloved, that Paul begins his letter with the gospel itself, with the good news about the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Paul says that he is an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And he greets the Galatian churches with grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Paul mentions facts that contain not a single word about anything we do. They simply proclaim what God has done in Christ. Salvation is Christ's work from beginning to end. Any version of Christ and is not the gospel. That takes our calling to live out of thankfulness to God, out of love for Him, and it turns it into a performance-based religion where we need to satisfy conditions in order to achieve or maintain a right standing with God. And that robs Christ of His crown. Brothers and sisters, the Catechism this afternoon is crystal clear in its final sentence in answer 30. There are really only two possibilities. It's either one or the other. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in Him all they need for salvation. So either He's not a complete Savior, and it's the necessary to add to His work, which means He's not the one He claims to be, or those who by true faith accept Him have to find in Him all that is necessary for their salvation. If His work is perfect indeed, then He is everything for us, and we are completely dependent on Him to save us and to preserve us. To look for any salvation or any security elsewhere is to deny Him. He is either your complete or your incomplete Savior. Our loyalties are to lie with Him. And so who do you say that He is? Cherish the name Jesus. Enjoy God's free gift for sinners in the person of His Son. Seek and find your salvation and your security in Christ Jesus alone. For from our confession, our Savior Himself rises and He looks each of us right in the eyes. Do you deny Me, even though you boast of Me with your mouth? Or do you love Me? Let your answer indeed be both in word and in deed. The gospel declares Jesus saves completely from all our sins. Let us make sure that our boast of Him in words is confirmed by our thoughts and actions. Jesus, He is all that you need to be secure and for your salvation. Yesterday, today, and forever.